would, please. If you use an electronic Bible, would you turn your Bible on? 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, there should be one in front of you. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8, if you would, please. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse number 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, down through verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes this: "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, speech and knowledge and all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." We pause this morning and the next 2 weeks from our regular sermon series in the book of Philippians. We have just about a chapter to go and we will return to that in time. We pause today because we are 2 weeks away from our last abounding and thanksgiving offering. And I want to take today and the next couple of weeks in anticipation of that offering to preach to our church on the subject of giving. My primary pastoral responsibility over the last 18 years has been the pulpit at our church. And in the last 18 years, I've preached on the subject of giving exactly 5 times. In fact, the first time that I preached on giving was 5 years ago, 13 years into my pulpit responsibility here at our church. And the reality is, 5 years ago was the last time that I preached any kind of consecutive weeks on the subject of giving. In the 13 years of my initial time here as a pastor, I did not preach on giving, even as a standalone sermon, even one time. And as I think about how much the Bible talks about money and giving, I'm actually a little ashamed of that. So you might rightly ask, well, why had you not preached 13 years ago on money at all? Why didn't you do that? Well, the answer is there are some easy ones and then there are some that are a little more complex. Easy answers. I didn't preach on the subject of giving because the texts in which I was preaching on a regular basis simply didn't address the subject. So, for example, in those 13 years previous, I preached on the story of Joseph from Genesis 37 to 50, or even the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter number 20. Preached in that time on the Gospel of Matthew and so many other parts of the Word of God. But I had never preached, for example, from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, one of the chapters that we are in this morning. In the New Testament, the main New Testament texts on the subject of giving are 2 Corinthians chapters number 8 and 9. Having never preached on those texts, obviously, I didn't preach on the subject. A second easy answer, I suppose, is when I became the pastor here 18 years ago, frankly, the church really didn't need, in my own thinking at that time, for me to preach on money. The church looked very different then than it does now. There's very little gray hair or blue hair in our assembly this morning. 18 years ago, the people who sat in the seats where you are sitting this morning, the vast, 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 vast majority of them were elderly people. In fact, elderly people who gave a lot of money. Are you aware that the building that we sit in right now, the land that our building is on, the nearly 10 acres that we have here at this location, that all of it is debt-free? We do not owe anyone a single penny on anything here. Millions of dollars was given by people who are no longer with us. And because of their incredible generosity, and there are few who are still in the assembly this morning who were here 18 years ago, because of them, we have what we have today. And 18 years ago, it didn't seem really to be a necessity to preach to them about the ideas of giving because it seemed like they really had what the Bible taught in pretty good grasp. We had more money than we knew what to do with. That was a great problem for a church to have. We gave away so many tens of thousands of dollars, and we're glad to do so. We gave money to churches in the area that were struggling. We gave money to orphanages, children's homes. We gave money to crisis pregnancy centers, women's shelters, and food shelves. We were able to give money away to church planters, to Christian camps, to Christian day schools, and to Christian colleges. So as I think back, well, why didn't you preach on money 18 years ago? Why didn't you do that? There were some easy answers, though, or a couple. There are a couple answers, though, that are a little more difficult. One of them has to do with my own experience, which actually lobbied very strongly against me in my own mind in preaching on the subject of giving. So I'm not sure I understand you. When my family came to faith in Jesus Christ, we bought into that completely. And as a young Christian family, my mom and dad, relatively young Christians, when my sister and I were old enough to remember any preaching content, my family was in church all the time and every time the doors were open. Sunday morning, Sunday night, midweek services, special meetings, my family was always there. And to the best of my memory, a regular part of our gatherings, the Baptist Church in Chicago where we were, was an offering. We always took an offering. In fact, we never, double negative, we never did not take an offering. And it may not be accurate as I look back in hindsight, but it seemed to me when I was younger that there was just a constant plea in my church for money. And I made a decision that when I became a pastor, I was not going to do that. I didn't like how it felt on my side when I was sitting in the pew. Our church in Chicago was a rather large ministry. On Sunday evenings, we broadcast our Sunday evening worship service. It was broadcast throughout the Chicago area. It was called back in the day. It doesn't exist anymore. It was called back in the day the Chicago Gospel Hour. And every Sunday evening, my pastor, Bill Schroeder, would look into one of the cameras that was usually right there in one of the aisles, and he would say into the camera, "We need your support if the Gospel Hour is going to stay on another couple of weeks." The recording would end, and I remember on a regular occasion, a pastoral staff member coming to the pulpit at the close of a Sunday evening service. By now, my mom and dad had joined the staff at my home church. My mom taught elementary school and the Christian school that was a part of the church. My dad, as you know, was a mechanic and served in the support ministries of the church. And that pastor would make his way up at the end of the service, and I remember this, it didn't happen weekly, it didn't happen with any measure of regularity. It happened enough that it made an impression on my mind as a kid. And he would say to the assembled congregation, "We don't have enough money to pay salaries this week, so we're going to take a second offering." And as a ministry staff kid, you can imagine that really didn't sit really well with me. And I decided that if I ever became a pastor, I was not going to do any of those kinds of things. And you say, well, I've heard your excuses, and they're bad excuses. And I agree with you. They are bad excuses. Because the reality is, the Bible has so much to say about money and giving. For Brenda and me, we know what we know mostly because of our pastor. What we know about giving and money, we learned from the pulpit at our home church. And in the same way, it was the responsibility of my pastor to teach me and to teach my wife. It is the responsibility of this pulpit to teach the people of this church what the Bible says about money and giving. Maybe it is that you've never actually considered what the Bible says about money. Maybe you really do not know where you would turn in the Bible if you were trying to gain God's mind about the subject of money. In fact, if you were trying to formulate in your own mind what God thinks about money, you really wouldn't know where to turn to have your mind shaped. So this morning and the weeks that follow, I want to teach you what God says about the subject of giving and how we should think about our money in that regard. I owe a great deal of the content of these sermons to a number of authors. You can read them yourselves. Randy Alcorn, Paul Tripp, John MacArthur, Alistair Begg have also contributed a great deal to us to help us think clearly about this, and I appreciate it very much. But there might be another question that you would ask, and that is, okay, I understand why you haven't done it, but why do it now? A couple of answers. One, because there are some in the assembly, you've asked me, could you teach our family about money? Would you do that? A second reason is this. There are a good many of you who are coming into adulting. In fact, you actually say that. I don't like adulting. Well, coming into adulting, for those of you who are entering that part of your lives, it is critical that you know what God says about the subject of money and giving. Some of you are recently married, or you're recently starting a career, or your family is now growing, and now you have new responsibilities because there's a whole brand new human being in your house that didn't exist before. And how does this impact money and your giving? Some of you, why now? The fact is, some of you are new to our church. And there may never have been in your life, I don't want to assume that anyone who is new to our church, that you have been the recipient of any kind of instruction from the Bible, and I don't want to assume that you know what the Bible says about giving. And then I think one final reason as to why now is because our abounding in thanksgiving offerings provide an occasion, a reason, a timeline even, to teach what the Bible says about money and specifically about giving. So moving forward beyond these next couple of weeks to the years beyond this, I'd like to make it a yearly activity in our preaching content as we get close to an abounding in thanksgiving offering to go back and either learn again, learn afresh, prick our consciences, stir our hearts, to what God says about money and giving. As we open our Bibles and we read from cover to cover about money, it is certainly accurate to say that what the Bible teaches has a great deal to do about all facets of money. The Bible teaches us about where our money should go. The Bible teaches us about to whom our money should go. The Bible teaches us about when our money should leave us. And the Bible teaches us about why our money should leave us. And the Bible teaches us about why, if our money leaves us for giving, why, when, whom, and where that should happen. And when you raise those questions in your own mind as it relates to your own money, The answers to those questions say a great deal about you and about me. It doesn't say everything about us, but it does say a good deal about us. So this morning, I want us to consider the subject of Christian giving. I want us to ask and answer questions. How do you give? How do Christians give? Do Christians give because they have to? Do Christians give because they are forced to? Do Christians give because they think that God will take from them if they don't give to God what belongs to Him? Maybe you've heard that from a pulpit at some point in the past, that if you don't give to God, God will take from you what rightfully belongs to Him. If you've heard that from a pulpit previous, I will tell you I am sorry if that has been a motivation for you for giving. Because I cannot find, in the whole of the Bible, I cannot find any authority in the Word of God where God says, if you don't give to me, I'm going to take from you the equivalent of what you should have given to me. It looks something like this. You didn't give this week. You don't want to know why your washing machine broke down? It looks something like that. And maybe you've heard that before. And maybe that's the reason that some people give. Some Christians give dutifully. They think it's their task. It's the duty to which they believe they've been called as a Christian. It's a check mark they must fulfill. This is what Christians do. They view the paying of their tithes like paying their taxes. They might even say it that way. I pay my tithes. There are others who give because they need to. Not because of the outcome on the other side, but because of the outcome on their side. They believe that the giving in some way puts them in a good standing with God or people. None of these reasons is found in the instruction of the New Testament or the whole of the Bible as to why Christians give. The Bible teaches instead that God's people give because their delight is to give. They give because out of their own souls is a sense of thanksgiving that they cannot hold back. The Bible teaches that Christian giving is, in a very real sense, an activity of worship. So as you gather this morning and you consider, what are my worship activities? When I come together, we probably all would say, well, our singing is a worship activity. We would probably all say our reading of the Word of God is an activity of worship. I think we would probably agree that our time in prayer is an expression of worship. And we should add to that and include in those activities that our giving is an activity of worship. So what kind of giver are you? One who gives dutifully? One who gives grudgingly? One who gives worshipfully? What kind of giver are you? In verse number 7 of chapter 8, Paul expresses his hope for this church. I want you to abound in this grace also. What does that mean? Paul desires that they would mature in their giving as Christian men and Christian women. So would you think about this just a moment? Have you, as a Christian man or a Christian woman, have you considered the idea of maturing in your giving? Have you ever thought about that? That I should mature, become more than what I presently am in my giving. Have you ever thought about that? Look at verse 7 in your Bible. Paul lists a number of ways that the Christians in the church at Corinth had matured. You've abounded in these ways. You've abounded in your faith. Has that become true of you? Are there ways in your Christian life where you didn't used to trust God previously, but today you trust Him significantly more than what you did before? You're more mature in that. How about the next one? In speech. Have you recognized a maturing in your speech as a Christian man or a Christian woman? I mean, maybe you used to be given to lying. But God, in His work of changing you, the sanctification process came, and that just doesn't happen in you like it used to happen. You have become a truth teller. How about the next one? In knowledge. There was a time when you didn't know hardly anything of the Bible. You didn't know, you had some really, really weird ideas or wrong ideas about God. For example, you may have thought at one point in time that Jesus was created by the Father like you were created by the Father. But you've come to see that no, He is a self-existent one. Always has been and always will be. And you've increased in knowledge about God. You've matured in that area. In all diligence, in your spiritual disciplines, you've come to see there was a time when you were not a Bible reader at all, or you didn't memorize the Word of God at all, but you have made a considerable effort to develop in the disciplines of Christianity. And then maybe you've matured in love for other Christians. There was a time in your Christianity when a certain person in the room this morning, it's not that you couldn't stand them, but hey, listen, you know, if I don't talk to them today, that's really not a big deal. I'm good. But you've matured in that. And now when you see that person, all you want to do is express your love for her or your love for him. So in all of these, or one of these areas, or any combination of these areas, you have experienced some measure of maturing. And now Paul says, here's the next area I want you to consider your need to mature. And that's how you give. So, men and women of the church, have you considered the necessity of maturing in your giving? Paul says, just like in all of these other areas, grace abounds when you mature in them. In this area too, grace will abound when you mature in giving away your money. When it abounds, there is great blessing, both to the individual and to the whole church. In the same way, when someone matures in their speech, brings great blessing to the individual and all connected to him. When a Christian abounds in grace in giving, blessing comes to the individual and to all connected to him. This is why we need to know what Paul says about giving. It's really important then that how a pastor approaches the subject of giving occur in the same style that Paul approaches the subject. How does Paul approach the subject? He's actually very clear on how he does it. Do you see this? It's in verse number 8, right at the very beginning. He says, I speak. What I'm giving to you right now, I speak not by commandment. That doesn't mean that he doesn't have authorization from the Holy Spirit to give it. What it means is, I am not declaring this to you as a command from me to you. Instead, Paul makes this a matter of conscience. So I want us to note, before we even consider the great content that is in chapter 8, I want us to understand, Christian brothers and sisters, that Christian giving is not a matter of law or legislation. Christian giving is a matter of conscience. No pastor has the authority to do more than what the Apostle Paul has done here. If Paul cannot deliver a command to the church at Corinth, but appeals to their consciences, Christian pastors cannot deliver commands, but must appeal to conscience. This is my desire for you today. My hope is to expose your mind, your soul, to the Word of God on the subject and engage your conscience as prompted by the Holy Spirit to your response. You know, isn't this the pastor's job all the time? Isn't it the job of the pastor to expose the conscience of the people to the Word of God? Isn't that his job? He takes the Word of God, he exposes it, he exegetes it, he says, this is what God says. He gives to us God's mind on a subject. And then he calls their consciences to be under the authority, not of him, but to be under the authority of God as God reveals his mind in his word. This is true of every subject, including the subject of giving. As I mentioned to you, chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians are the key New Testament texts. In the verses we read, Paul gives instruction to the Corinth church, and he lays out for them instructions, actually what we read, about what should happen in their own persons before they give. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever considered what should be going on in your own mind, your own heart, before you actually give? You say, well, sure, I think all the time about what number to write on the check or to put in on the online giving. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about an equation or the number of zeros. Paul's talking about what should happen in the heart of a person before they give. Let's consider these in our moments that we have this morning. He begins with this in verse 5. He says, before you give, so before you click on that button on the online giving, before you put something in the offering plate that is passed to you, before you do that, Paul says, give yourself first to the Lord. In fact, those are the exact words in verse 5. Paul, in talking about this other church that had given, said this, that before they had given any money, they had given their whole lives to Christ. As Christian men and Christian women, we embrace the lordship and the mastery of Jesus Christ. In fact, we call him that. You might even pray that way, and you might begin your prayer this way, Dear Lord. Or you might conclude your prayer, I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. You might cry out, O Lord, help me. When you do so, you convey once again what the Bible teaches, that a Christian recognizes the mastery, the lordship of Jesus Christ in everything. My money, your money, is under the lordship of Jesus. If Jesus Christ is master of my life, then Jesus Christ is master of my money. And isn't this what it means to be a Christian? Christians give themselves to the totality of the mastery of Jesus Christ. The whole of me belongs to Jesus. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, when answering the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? A good answer is this. A Christian gives himself to the Lord. He gives his mind to the Lord, his body to the Lord. His passions belong to the Lord. His skills belong to the Lord. He belongs to the Lord. There is nothing for the Christian that can be outside of the lordship of Jesus Christ. We don't get to say, well, Jesus, you are the sovereign over all of this, but this area over here, I'm going to keep control of this. This one, I call the shots on. This one, it's my will be done, not yours. That's not how Christianity works. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, we say, including our money. Before we give our money, then, as Paul teaches, we give ourselves. So think about it. An offering, then, when we gather for worship, allows me to think, have I given all to Jesus? When you give your money away, it really raises the question, does this reflect what is true of my life? You know, it's why we use, for example, those small digital giving cards that are on the back there. It's so that if you give online, when the offering is taking place, there is some tangible expression. I want to take part in this. I want to reflect in this particular way that Jesus Christ is Lord over the whole of my life. So before you give, sister or brother, the first question is this. Have I given myself first to the Lord? There's a second expression that Paul brings up then, and that is this. In verses 1, 6, 7, and 9, he says that Christians respond to the grace of God. In each of those verses, Paul mentions the idea of grace. So four times in 9 verses, grace, 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 and grace. You say, well, what is grace? How do we define grace? There are any number of definitions I think we could consider, but maybe we could consider grace in its action. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace is God's gifts to people. How does God gift people? What are God's expressions of His grace? Some of God's gifts to people are common. He gives them to the whole of humanity. We call this kind of grace common grace. Like what? The Bible says that God gives rain to the just and the unjust. God, who created the ideas of physics, which we all benefit from. God doesn't just give the gift of physical nature and physics ideas just to Christian people. Everybody gets the benefit of gravity. Everybody does. It's a common grace. God doesn't give live births just to Christians. It's a common grace. The whole world is fed because in the common grace of God, God so structures and orders and rules His creation to produce the amazing food that all of us enjoy, whether or not we are actually followers of Jesus Christ. It's common grace. It's a gift of God to us. But now Paul is talking about a specific grace relating to their salvation. As Christian men and Christian women, you have received a special gift from God, evidenced in your salvation, provided for you on Jesus' cross. There was no working on your behalf. There was nothing that you contributed to acquiring God's grace. God simply gave you your salvation. None of us deserved it. Now, there's a result from that. Because we have been the recipients of God's grace, we respond to God's grace having received it. What Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 8 is this. The starting point for giving is God's grace to us. Look at verse 9, would you please? In verse 9, he gives us this amazing text about the second person of the Trinity becoming a man. This is a text about the incarnation. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor. The result of that is, through his poverty, you might become rich. So what does Christ do? He voluntarily leaves all of the riches of heaven, which are far beyond monetary. He voluntarily extricates himself from the glory that is his heavenly domain to put himself in a position of earthly poverty. And Jesus of Nazareth knew every expression of earthly poverty. He knew it in his birth, he knew it in his life, and he knew it in his death. And ultimately, he knew it in being made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. To what end? That you and me, impoverished by sin, might become rich. In what way? Abundantly forgiven, reconciled to God, and possessing every blessing that God would give to us. So when you read verse 9, when you read and you say, yep, that was me, I used to be impoverished spiritually. But now I am spiritually rich because of God's grace. When you read that text, what is your response to that? Paul says the response of that is a disposition of thanksgiving that flows out of humility. God's grace leads to gratitude in you, which leads to giving. Here is the pattern for our giving. God's grace, my gratitude, I give. We give because we are grateful for God's grace to us. Think about it. What distinguishes Christian giving from all other charitable gifts? You know, some people give charitably because there's good PR for it. Some give because there's tax relief. Those aren't reasons for our giving. We give because of the grace that has been given to us. I want to get through these last couple rather quickly. Christians give beyond their ability. It's really interesting when you read in this text who it is that Paul holds up as the model to the church at Corinth. In verse 1, we're told that he's going to hold up to them the model of the Macedonian church. And we're told in this text two things about that church. They're a church that's in horrible circumstances. There's a lot of trials, Paul says, in their church. They're not living a life of ease and comfort. For the people who are members of these churches, life is hard and very difficult. The Philippian church is one of the churches of Macedonia. The second thing that we read is that these churches are in deep poverty. There's a lot of historical background I don't have time to tell you about right now as to why their economic status is so bad. In short, it simply has to do with the Roman policies related to this particular city-state. And yet, despite their circumstances and their poverty, they give beyond the ordinary measure of one might consider is reasonable for them to give. Did you see that in verse 3? They give according to their ability and beyond their ability. What does that mean? It means that they willingly forego legitimate wants and desires to give beyond their ability. But think about it. For the Macedonian Christians, there was no discretionary spending for them. There were no extras. There were no creature comforts. For the Christians in the Macedonian churches, every coin they had went to the purpose of staying alive. And yet, they still give. How do you explain that? What motivates them to give? I think the answer is in verse 2, right in the very beginning. The abundance of their joy. But think about it. What do they have to be joyful about? They're dirt poor. Their circumstances are horrible. What do they have to be joyful about? There's only one thing left. God's grace to them. You know, from any outside observer of how the Macedonian Christians give, it probably doesn't make any sense. But they give anyway. When a Macedonian Christian gave, do you think that that was easy for them to do from a pure economic standpoint? There had to be a pinch, don't you think? It was probably uncomfortable when they looked at the coffee cans to see how much was left in each one. There was only a little bit of coins left in this one, a little bit of coins left in this one. It had to be uncomfortable for them to give that away. I think we learn by example, and please hear carefully what I'm about to say. If our giving remains within our comfort zone, we do not understand Christian giving. We should feel the pinch when we give. Giving should put us in a position to have to say, no, I can't have that thing that I want right now. Because what I would use to purchase or acquire that thing, I am going to give this away. I recognize that giving this away means forfeiting something else. When we read what Paul says here, we should determine to give beyond our abilities. Some in the gathering this morning, you live on a shoestring. There may be some in the gathering this morning, even though you are members here, you may have determined, I cannot give. I want to appeal to you, brothers and sisters. I want to appeal to your conscience to embrace the model that is here in Corinthians and give beyond what you believe is your ability to give. I'm just going to give you these last two quickly. We note that they give without a required push. They're doing this of their own initiative. There's no letter from Paul to these churches. Hey, could you guys do this? They just give. There's no deacon that shows up to their door and says, hey, we noticed that your giving was not the same as it was previously. Can you pick up the pace? There's no required push. This is how Christians give. And then the last one, Christians eagerly anticipate the opportunity to give. I think it's almost humorous when you read in verse 4, right at the very beginning, when Paul says that these Christians implored us with much urgency. In other words, it was a conversation probably something like this. Paul said, hey, listen, there's no reason for you people to participate. And they said, what? You're not going to let us give? We are absolutely giving, and there's nothing you can do to stop us, Paul. Christians eagerly anticipate the opportunity to give. Because they have been recipients of such grace, their gratitude is expressed by their giving. You know, what happens when an offering plate gets to you? Are you eager to touch it because you get to give in that way? Or do you hope the usher forgets to put something down your aisle? Don't send it my way. Let's bring this to a close. Look at verse 8, please, if you would. It's really personal. In fact, some of you may actually find it intrusive, what he says in verse 8. Verse 8, I am testing the sincerity of your love. That's personal. That's borderline intrusive, isn't it? Have you ever felt that way about money? Have you felt that way this morning? Have you considered that your giving tests your love? That's what Paul says. I'm testing the sincerity of your love. For whom? Certainly for our Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt for other Christians. And absolutely for the lost. So, if there's a test to be taken here, let's take the test. It's real easy. Let's look at the five statements and make them questions. Christian, have you given yourself first to the Lord? Here's the next question. Christian, do you give in response to the grace of God? You are so overtaken by what God has done for you. There's no way you can hold back. Let's take the test. Christian, do you give beyond your ability? Or, when everything is left over, you've paid all the bills, you've acquired what you need, you look at what's left and you say, I'll give out of that. Do you give beyond your ability? Let's take the test. Do you give without a required push? You don't need somebody else nudging you from behind. Let's take the test. Do you eagerly anticipate the opportunity to worship in this way? In the same way that you hope on a Sunday morning, I hope we're singing that song. I hope this happens. Do you eagerly anticipate, I want to worship God in this way? Real quick, would you look at the last verse in chapter 9? The last verse in chapter 9. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. The context of that verse is giving. Giving flows from grace. Giving is all about grace. Because of God's grace, I want to give. Because of God's grace, He enables me to give. Because of God's grace, He will use my giving for His glory and for the good of people. Grace brings gratitude, which produces giving. It's my hope that the whole of the church would abound in this grace also. Let's ask God for His help. Would you pray together, please? Our Father, we're thankful for the gathering.